Good morning. Special greeting to Vitsa. I see you're visiting from up north. I heard you're in town for training and welcome, and hopefully we can feed you today. Hopefully you can stay for some lunch. We can catch up. Good. Also, just I heard this morning that one of our food bank clients, but more than that, one of our community members has passed away. And Mike would often come with Lorraine as good friends, and so, but he's passed away, we've just heard this morning. So let's just pray for Lorraine and others who were good friends with Mike. And just a reminder, food bank is tomorrow evening, so volunteers, just a heads up on that. So Father, we pray for those who knew Mike and loved Mike, and we pray especially for Lorraine. I know they had a special friendship, and Lord, we pray that you would comfort those who are mourning. And Lord, we just ask that you continue to help us as we love our community members, that you would just give us your love for them. In Jesus' name. Well, it's our final morning for our Acts study. This is it. We've been in the book of Acts off and on for quite a while. And you may have noticed that in the last month and a bit, we stopped going chapter by chapter because we realized it was hopeless to try to get through the rest of the book of Acts chapter by chapter. So what we did was we wanted to showcase some of the dominant themes of the book of Acts. And so several weeks ago, we showcased the theme of fruitfulness and multiplication, which is one of the really clear themes throughout the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, Kenny explored the theme of prayer. Prayer is also one of the major themes throughout the book. And I'm going to showcase the last of those dominant themes this morning is the theme of spiritual endurance. So we're going to be talking about spiritual endurance and look at that theme throughout the book of Acts. And so if you want to get your fingers in your scriptures, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 18 today. I'll give you a little bit of context before we get into reading that passage, Acts 20, 18. In this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul at a bit of a crossroads in his life and his ministry. The Apostle Paul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, spent the next several decades taking the message of Christ's resurrection to the nations, to the Gentile people and the Jewish nations spread throughout the Roman Empire. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, he went declaring the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. He went proclaiming the good news. At the point of chapter 20, Paul is just winding up his third and final missionary journey. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's hoping to get there for Pentecost. And on his way to Jerusalem, he stops in a city called Miletus. And Miletus is a city close to the city of Ephesus. And he decides, even though there is a church planted in Ephesus, he decides to sail by Ephesus and go to Miletus and call for the Ephesian elders to come and meet with him in Miletus. We don't know exactly why he chose to do that. Perhaps Paul was worried about getting arrested in Ephesus. There had been some trouble there with the locals. Or perhaps he was concerned about getting wrapped up in some church affairs there, and he wanted to continue on. He was in a rush to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. We don't know exactly, but he calls for the elders. They come to Miletus, and that's what the passage we're going to read is about. Paul had just, these three missionary journeys had taken about 13 or so years. And he had, in those years, been a part of a ministry team that had planted churches in 14 different cities. Think about that. That's Incredible. The amount of powerful growth that had happened during those 13 or so years that Paul had been out there planting churches. The Holy Spirit had moved powerfully. Wherever the apostles went, wherever they shared the good news, there was good fruit. People were responding to the message. They were turning away from paganism. They were turning away from their sins. They were experiencing freedom by the indwelling Holy Spirit. They were experiencing a new life in Christ. And that new life translated into explosive growth in the churches. People started to meet these new Christians and see the difference that Jesus was making in their lives as they began to hear about all the signs and wonders, but also see the fruit of the Spirit in them. People were giving their lives to Christ, and the church was growing explosively. And that's where we find Paul in Acts 20 and verse 18. Let's read that passage as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. When they arrived, he said to them, that is, when the Ephesian elders arrived, Paul said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and they prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would cause your Spirit to illuminate your word and that you would guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. What I really love about this passage, what struck me when I first read it, is that in it, Paul really clearly states the prime goal of his life's work. It's just spelt right out. This is why I'm on planet Earth. This is what God has given me to do. And so in verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And then he states what his task is. He says, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. This is what defined the Apostle Paul's life. Everything in his life was oriented around this call, which he had received directly from the Lord Jesus himself. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, it brings me back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we began this series, where Jesus says to his apostles, the 11 remaining apostles, what does he say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's a legal term, right? Witnesses. What do witnesses do? They testify, right? You will be my witnesses. In other words, you will testify in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here Paul is saying that he had been given the same call. Jesus had called him, even though he wasn't present in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he had received the same call from the Lord Jesus to testify to the nations about who Jesus was. Paul had been recruited to the task. A little later on, actually, you'll find that story in Acts chapter 9, that road to Damascus conversion. But we know what happened, right? We know that he had been persecuting the church. He'd been opposing this work of sharing the gospel. He was an opponent. And dramatically, he became its greatest champion. It's an incredible story. More was done through Paul than any of the other apostles. Even though he was the most vociferous opponent of the gospel, he became its greatest champion. Incredible. And this work consumed Paul's life. He had left everything. He had lost everything for this work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 29, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about his life's work. He's kind of summing up his life's work. And you'd think that Paul would kind of highlight all the great things that God had done. You know, in this city, this amount of people became believers. And in this city, these miracles were done. You'd think he'd just list all those kinds of accomplishments and things. But actually, this is what he says about his ministry. Let's read this. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. Quite a recruitment poster for Christians, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is actually the poster child for spiritual endurance. Yes, his life bore much fruit, but the context of that fruitfulness was suffering. That's something we don't often pay attention to as we read through the book of Acts, is how much suffering the apostles and the people of God went through. Here Paul was at the end, or towards the end of his ministry, toward the end of his life. The Holy Spirit, you can kind of hear it in this account, has been warning him, preparing him for the end. In verse 22, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit is compelling him on to Jerusalem and warning them that every city he goes to, he's facing jail and opposition. You can hear in Paul an anticipation of the end. He knows that he's not long for the world. In fact, he says to the Ephesian elders that he's certain they'll never see his face again. It grieves them deeply. This is one of the fathers of their faith. They've seen how much he's suffered for them to bring the gospel message to them. They love him wholeheartedly like a father. And then he says, I'm not going to see you again. And here he speaks as one who is leaving, and he knows they must go on without him. And this account is sort of his instructions about what they will face. So what are these instructions? What are these exhortations to the Ephesian elders? Well, this morning what I'd like us to do, I'd like us as Trinity Baptists to put ourselves in the shoes of the Ephesian elders and hear these exhortations and hear these instructions as though we're receiving them for ourselves. Could we do that? And I want to zero in on one particular theme in this address to the Ephesian elders. And that is the warning that Paul gives. Do you hear lots of warning in his address to the Ephesian elders? There's the warnings he's receiving from the Holy Spirit that he personally will face hardship. But there's more than that, isn't there? He's also warning the Ephesian elders that they too will suffer. They too will face hardship. They too will go through difficulty. In verse 28, Paul warns the elders to keep watch over themselves and the church that's under their care. He tells them that once he's gone, savage wolves will come among them, that even some of their number will rise up in opposition to the gospel and will try to draw away disciples for themselves. He's warning them to watch over their own hearts because they too are vulnerable to the temptation to take hold of the power and the influence that they've been given and to be led astray in that. And so Paul's warning them, watch over your own hearts and watch over the flock. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be difficult times to come. What I'd like to draw our attention to, though, is maybe something that's written in between those lines. I believe that Paul is giving these elders and giving to you and me a critical imperative. This is what it is. He's saying, don't assume that our success in bearing witness will necessarily result in peace and prosperity in this world. Don't fall into the trap of assuming that when there's all this fruitfulness and prosperity seeming to happen, people are coming to faith, signs and wonders, there's all this incredible stuff going on, that's amazing. But don't make the assumption that that is for your personal peace and prosperity. Don't fall into that trap and make that mistake, because most often when we experience success in the kingdom of God, more hardships await. Success means there's more work to be done, more difficulties ahead. Success doesn't mean we can lay back and enjoy the fruit of our labor. That's a worldly type of success that we're looking to. You see, as human beings, we define success in a different way. We actually only say we're successful if the benefits of our work bring about comfort and ease. That's what we declare as successful. But in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. The kingdom of God is not like the world. In the kingdom of God, we don't follow the patterns of the world. Success in the kingdom sense most often brings about more difficulty and suffering. Probably one of the easiest examples of this is when somebody comes to faith. We celebrate, right? Jesus even says that all heaven rejoices when one person repents. There's a party. We need to celebrate that. But guess what? That's when the real work begins. That's when the hardships come, because that takes a whole community coming around that person to bring them into a deeper faith
a knowledge of God.
And so, yes, there's success, but there's hardships coming. You catching that? We can observe this pattern through the book of Acts over and over and over and over and over. I'll just name a few examples just so you know I'm telling the truth. Probably a really good example is after Peter's sermon in Acts 2, how many people get saved? Let's test our Bible knowledge. How many people got saved that day? 3,000, right? And those 3,000, what happened next? They had to be integrated into the family of God. Can you imagine the work of that? I mean, these people were from all parts of the Roman world. 3,000 people, an insta-church. And we already covered this, but we found out that many of those who got saved were widows who had physical needs, who were unable to feed themselves. And so it fell to the church to organize their care. Do you think there was hardship involved in that? Well, absolutely. There was a dispute that happened as a result of it. And they had to work that out, and they had to, there was a lot of work and hardship surrounding that situation. So yes, there was like, yeah, 3,000. And then it was like, oh no. What are we going to do with these 3,000 new believers? There are needy people among them. Hardships awaited them. Probably the next most obvious example is what began to happen in Jerusalem. The religious leaders, after all those people got saved, they started getting jealous. People were getting healed in the temple courts constantly. And the religious leaders who had just finished crucifying this Jesus that they were preaching, all of a sudden people were in droves becoming followers of this Jesus Christ, which was an indictment on the work that they had just done by crucifying him. And so they began to warn them, don't preach in this name. Next, they flogged them. They're like, okay, don't preach in this name, and they gave them a whipping. And then Stephen is martyred. He's killed. He's stoned. And then a great persecution breaks out against the church, and the church is scattered from Jerusalem. So yes, people are getting healed. Yes, God is moving in power. But there's hardships as well mixed in there. The Ephesian elders themselves had faced this in their own situation. Paul, when he arrived in Ephesus, it said that through his ministry in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel, heard the word of God. That was the launching pad for the gospel going into all of what is now modern-day Turkey. And everywhere the gospel went, there were signs and wonders. People were being healed. Incredible things were happening throughout that entire region. In fact, so many people were getting saved that a deep conviction fell upon the church. In one public display of repentance, people brought their sorcery scrolls to the public square in Ephesus and had a public bonfire. And there was such a deep repentance in that place. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. I mean, something that's so exciting. But guess what happened? This threatened the artisans in Ephesus. They were building idols in Ephesus. And so they were like watching their livelihood slip away. And they began to oppose the church. And to the point where they even organized a riot against the church. And so wherever these incredible signs and wonders, wherever the gospel was preached, wherever the church grew, there was difficulty. Are you guys catching that? Okay. I think we've made the point. These sufferings, these setbacks themselves didn't actually hinder God's work. Whenever they faced opposition, whenever they faced sufferings, this actually didn't hinder the work God was doing. In fact, it helped the work. Wherever they were opposed, wherever there was difficulty, the work continued to move forward. These very situations became situations where God would continue to demonstrate his power, and the church continued to grow. What I'm trying to draw attention to is this. One of the resounding messages in the book of Acts is that God cultivates fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness, on the fertile ground of suffering, our suffering. Our suffering becomes the context of fruitfulness. Is that good news? maybe not so much, Brad. It's good news for us who are suffering for Christ, because we know that our suffering isn't in vain. Jesus didn't actually come to set us free from suffering. I think that's one of the distortions of the gospel in North America. Because we are a prosperous nation, we want to hear that we will be set free from suffering. Sorry, that's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, our sufferings will actually become the very places the Lord will work. He will redeem our sufferings and work through them. That's the message of the gospel. The reason we need to understand this, the reason we need to stand in the sandals of the Ephesian elders and hear Paul's exhortation, is that we've been raised in a society that treats suffering and difficulty as failure. When we see someone suffering, or when we experience suffering in our lives, our first gut reaction is to say, what have I done wrong? What have they done wrong? What have we done wrong? We're conditioned to this by our society's definition of success. Oftentimes we experience suffering and then we look for someone or something to blame. Interestingly, we were praying for the government today. The government, you can see that all the time. They're the brunt of the blame game. Something's wrong. It's the government. We get so upset with the government. Or we turn to each other and we go, I'm lonely, I'm isolated, I'm struggling. Don't you care? We turn on one another, we look for someone to blame in our pain. That's just a human reaction. By the way, don't get me wrong, not all suffering, there is suffering that is experienced because of failure. So I don't want you to get me wrong. Some suffering does result out of failure. In fact, many griefs are caused by sin and selfishness. That's true. However, we cannot ever, church, listen to me, we cannot ever draw the conclusion that all suffering is a result of having done something wrong. We cannot be a place that draws that automatic conclusion. It's just not that simple. Jesus actually provides a different context for suffering, doesn't he? Just think of his life, his death. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus actually had to take his apostles aside and explain this to them because they needed that explanation. It says this, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Why did Jesus have to explain this to his apostles? Because they would have interpreted his trial, his torture, his death, they would have interpreted all of that as failure. That's a human thinking way of looking at it. So Jesus had to take them aside and explain that this must happen. This is a part of the plan. This is part of the picture. Peter reveals how distasteful this idea is by saying, "No, Lord, surely not. This shall never happen to you." To which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Peter is thinking in a human context, right? About suffering. No, that's suffering means we've failed. Jesus, you're not going to do that. Don't do that. And then Jesus points that out. He says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God. And then he says this, but merely human concerns. Jesus is trying to open Peter's mind to see that God doesn't do things like humans do. We naturally believe that self-preservation and prosperity and happy endings is the greatest good. And we have a hard time naturally accepting that God has a greater good or could have a greater good through our suffering and even through death. And so he turns to his disciples and he says this. He turns this idea over to them. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. He couldn't be more clear, could he? So let me be clear. Not all suffering is good. But suffering for Christ is. And it's not a sign of failure. It's actually a sign of discipleship. You receive that? So why would the Lord do that? Why would he give us suffering, or why would he choose suffering as a mark of discipleship? That's a really important question. We need to understand why. And I'm just going to give it to you right at the beginning, and then we're going to look into the scripture, and we're going to unpack it. So this is why. And there's, by the way, there's lots of reasons given in scripture for suffering. I'm zeroing on one aspect of that teaching, okay? So there's lots more to be said on this, but I just want to zero in on one aspect. Suffering for Christ produces spiritual endurance. And spiritual endurance bears witness to the presence of Christ among us. So if we were to ask one of the deepest reasons of why it's necessary that we experience suffering as disciples, it's because suffering for Christ produces spiritual endurance. And spiritual endurance is one of the key ways that we bear witness to his presence and his power in our lives, in our church. You guys remember, so far we've really explored this idea that the book of Acts is all about bearing witness. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit come? To exalt and magnify Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's greatest passion, is to make Jesus known to the nations. And so wherever the Spirit goes, we see that work of making Christ known. Even the work of growing godly character in us is to make Christ known to others. The Holy Spirit lives to glorify Jesus. It's what he does. So listen, God uses suffering, the Holy Spirit comes in and uses suffering in his followers to produce spiritual endurance, and that endurance powerfully bears witness to Christ. So let's look at some scriptures that teach this. We're going to look in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. James 1, 2 to 4. You guys love this one, don't you? It starts, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance or endurance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So how do trials produce spiritual endurance? Let's ask that question. How do trials produce spiritual endurance? Well, James is teaching that in this passage. And one of the things, we oftentimes misread this, so I want to point out a few things this passage doesn't mean, okay? One of the things that to be careful about when we read this passage is drawing the conclusion that all suffering produces perseverance in all people. That's what James is saying. I'm cutting out, aren't I? You guys still hear me? Check, check. We good? All right. Did you catch that, though? One of the things you cannot conclude from James, this passage, is that all suffering produces perseverance in all people. That's not what he's teaching. In fact, if you think about it and the people in your life, suffering oftentimes results in bitterness in people, right? Suffering can often lead people to self-medicate, can often lead people into addictions and self-destructive behavior. Not all suffering produces good fruit. And that's not what James is teaching. He actually puts suffering in its proper context. He says here that it is the testing of our faith that produces perseverance. What James is getting at is that when we, in the process of following Jesus, experience trials and hardships or difficulties, that we're to actually accept that they're good for us. He says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters. So what James is saying is that when you're suffering in the context of your faith, when you're following Christ, and as a result of following Christ, you're experiencing sufferings, it's good for you. You need to accept that it's good for you. You hear that? In Christian discipleship, we need to know that as we seek to follow Jesus and do what he's calling us to do as individuals and as a church, we need to expect that we will face trials. And when we do, we are not to look at it as punishment or failure or that we've made the wrong decision. We are actually to look at it as an opportunity to grow. Spiritual endurance and resiliency. For us, and I want you to hear this, for us, trials in the context of faith are meant to be growing pains. You hear that? Suffering is meant, in the context of suffering for Christ, is meant to be growing pains. The other thing we need to be careful of in this passage is the belief that it is suffering itself that grows perseverance. Actually, suffering itself has no power to produce perseverance in us. And in order for us to dig into this a little deeper, we're going to move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul has a brilliant passage that talks about suffering in the context of discipleship. You guys know this passage. This is the passage about his thorn in the flesh. You guys remember that? Paul has this problem. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. And this thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it is, but it is a debilitating condition. It is something that has affected him to the point where he has cried out to the Lord 3 times to remove it from him. And what is Jesus' response to Paul? He speaks to him. As Paul is pouring his heart out, asking for this to be alleviated, what does Jesus say? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." The word grace means my supernatural enablement. My power is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that incredible? And then Paul writes, he goes on and he writes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, that's important, for Christ's sake, this is in the context of Christian discipleship, right? For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So you see, trials and sufferings do not in themselves produce perseverance. It's only when we take our weakness and our suffering and our inability, it's only when we take them to Christ, we lay them before him and say, "Jesus, what are you doing? What do you want to do? What is going on here? Only when we bring those things to his feet in deep, profound honesty, it's okay for us to ask him to take it away, by the way. He's just allowed to say no. He's allowed to say no. Sometimes he does alleviate. Sometimes he does answer those prayers. But he's allowed to say no. And in the context of Christian discipleship, the no is for our own benefit, so that his power might be manifest in the context of our weakness. You know, oftentimes when we think of the Spirit moving in power in the book of Acts, what do we think about? What do you think about when I say, how did the Holy Spirit move in power in the book of Acts? We often think about the miracles, right? You guys probably remember there's specific times when the Holy Spirit moved in power and people were healed. Or the Holy Spirit moved in power and thousands got saved. Or the Spirit moved in power and there was a jailbreak. Crazy things were happening throughout this whole book of Acts. But what we have to be careful of when we read through the book of Acts is to see the power of God moving in the midst of suffering. That's in there. It's just not as fantastic to read about. But the fact is that the apostles and the people who are coming to faith were experiencing the very same sufferings as the people around them who didn't know Jesus. They weren't spared from the sufferings of humanity. However, it was how they experienced God's enablement and grace and power in the midst of those sufferings that bore witness to Jesus to the nations. Amen? Are you hearing that? People actually need to see how we suffer in Christ, because it bears witness to his sufficient grace in our lives. So yes, we would love to be a church that is free from suffering. Boy, we could totally put that in the free press and people would come. Come to our church. We are 100% guaranteed free from suffering. I'm sorry. But that's not how the Lord will move in people's lives. He actually will move by bearing witness in how we're going through our suffering, to our neighbors, unsaved family members, friends. How we suffer actually makes Christ known. The whole scriptures support this idea. Let me just draw your attention to it's one prophetic picture that is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. There was a prophetic picture that is meant to illustrate this. And it's actually the picture of a tree. In Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8, and also in Isaiah 61, both Jeremiah the prophet and Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you and me. We're the tree. Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water. Its roots go by the stream." And then what does it say? "It does not fear in the season of drought. Its leaves never fail to bear fruit." It doesn't say that we won't go through drought. It says that we will not fear in the season of drought because our leaves will always be green. It will never fail to bear fruit. Our fruitfulness, folks, it was prophesied by Jeremiah. Our fruitfulness is in the context of suffering. Isaiah 61 resounds this picture. In Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah says, "They will be," who will be? You and me. "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Wow. Did you hear that? What's an oak? An oak is a really solid tree that endures a lot of weather. It's a picture of endurance. And what does it say that we are a planting for? We're a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Our spiritual endurance brings glory to God. Our ability to press on in the face of difficulties, in the strength and power, in the sufficient grace of Jesus, bears witness to his presence and power among us. Amen? Do you receive that today? I feel like that's a word for Trinity. I really feel like this is something that the Lord wants to mark us with, is endurance. Brothers and sisters, we are going to face difficulties as a congregation. We're going to go through times when it's going to be difficult. Let's not be afraid or dismayed. If we are suffering for the Lord, we will bear fruit. If we, in the context of our discipleship together, can press into the Lord and rely on him, his grace is sufficient, will be sufficient always. Amen? All right. Wow. I'll stand. Jesus, would you enable us to endure? To run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Jesus, we want to, like you did, we want to finish strong. And so, Lord, would you teach us how to run the race marked for us with perseverance? Would you fill us, your people, with your sufficient grace? Jesus, in the midst of this, we don't understand some of the things that we're facing. We don't see clearly, but we say you are trustworthy and true. You are faithful. We trust you, Jesus. We ask that you'd give us willing hearts, and also, Lord, that you would help us to seek you in the season of drought, to put our roots deeply by your Spirit, Lord, into your Spirit. We ask that you'd nourish us spiritually, Lord. And Lord, we give you our church, we give you Trinity Baptist, even as we meet downstairs and talk about the things that you've done and you're doing, Lord, give us a standard of faith. Lord, we ask that you cause faith to arise in us and that we would just continue to choose day after day to believe you for all you have for us. Lord, you are the Lord and you are in control. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to pray for the food and I'm going to release you with a blessing. And then you can go downstairs. If you're a guest here today, I know we said annual meeting, but that doesn't mean we don't have a whole lot of fun and eat first. So you don't have to stick around for the meeting, but we'd sure love for you to stick around for some food and some fellowship. So please join us downstairs. Lord, we thank you for the food. Bless our time around the table and our we ask, Lord, you'd help us to nourish one another with words of love today. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.